Acts chapter 2, our text this morning is verse 33 through verse 36. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of the living God. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. It was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify. You may be seated. There is a persistent theory of communication that I don't want to spend any time on explaining other than simply stating. And it's this, in a nutshell. Words don't call situations into existence. Situations call speech into existence. Words don't create a situation. Situations create the opportunity for speech. A classic example which illustrates the theory is this, a eulogy. You'll realize this morning that no one sits down in cold blood and drafts a eulogy and causes death to come into existence. No, the eulogy is called forth from the situation of someone who has deceased, and the eulogy is the means by which those who are gathered together are able to manage their grief and honor the one who has departed. So the point being here is quite simple and quite applicable to our passage, is that a situation has called forth this sermon. In fact, the very first sermon in the history of the Christian church. And we need to appreciate that as we come to the conclusion of this sermon this morning, is that Peter is addressing a situation. He is responding to a situation. A situation has called forth this sermon. I was struck by the fact, as I've been studying through this particular passage, that Peter didn't sit down and study out Joel chapter 2 and then draft a sermon and then go stand out in the marketplace somewhere in Jerusalem and start preaching to a crowd of passers-by about the fulfillment of Joel 2. Easy for us to verify that, because you remember the controlling portion of our passage is found not in the sermon, but found in the questions. And those questions emerge in verse 12, and a statement emerges in verse 13, which are the situation that call this speech into existence. And those questions are questions from the crowds, as they have seen the phenomena of Pentecost, of the sound of the violent wind representing the Holy Spirit coming in power, and the tongues of fire resting upon the disciples, and the strange and bewildering scene of 120 disciples speaking in tongues all at once. The cacophony of sounds and noises was overwhelming, and so there was a portion of the crowd, we think it was a large portion of the crowd, cries out with a question, what does this mean? Natural question to ask. Anybody would ask that. A sensible person would ask that. And then on the other hand, you had the scoffers, who were the fools here, who saw all that was going on, decided to suppress their sense of the supernatural and to explain it in common sense terms, saying, well, these people are just drunk. That's the answer. That's the situational context there. That's what calls the speech into existence, and Peter stands up to address it. And his answer to these questions is fairly simple. To the fool and the scoffer, he said, in a common sense way, it's only 9 a.m. They're not drunk yet. They don't even start drinking until 10 on a feast day. Common sense answer. Common sense explanation for a common sense statement that was completely false and wrong. But to the second question, the one which the majority of the audience actually have, Peter offers a far more elaborate response. But the simplicity of it is what grips me this morning. Because the simplicity of Peter's response is essentially contained for us in verse 16, as he says, but this was spoken of through the prophet Joel. If you want to put this in terms of your English classes you take, and I know I'm always wearying you with grammar and all of that, this won't be a grammar lesson. If you just think back of the English composition class you took, you'll remember that one of the first things you learned when you learned how to write was to have a topic sentence or a thesis statement. And this is precisely what you have before you in your text this morning, as Peter says, no, this is what was spoken of. That's the thesis of the sermon, and it's simple. But my, as you watch Peter unpack it, you find it is not simple at all. It's complex. Indulge me for some moments here as I set this up, because it's all very important for you to have before you as you come into the home stretch of the sermon. Because lots of things sort of have to be tied together so that we lay hold of the driving, powerful force of Peter's conclusion. And basically what Peter has to say to this audience is, what do these things mean? The simple answer is Joel 2:28 prophesied of it. The more complex thing, well, it sounds kind of simple, but it's not. The more complex thing is Jesus Christ Jesus is both Lord and Christ. That's the more complex answer. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Now, all of that he draws out of Joel 2:28. And the things that he sees in front of them. But to get there a little bit more complicated, perhaps we can appreciate some of the complication if we think about it, because, you have Joel 2:28 before us. Peter's already cited it. But remember, even Peter's own citation of Joel 2:28 adds difficulty to it, because you remember what we said here. Peter cites something which is not in the text. The very first part of verse 17, and it shall be in the last days. If you go back and you open your Bibles right now, and I don't want you to, but if you did, you looked at 2:28, you would find that those words are not there. It does not say, and it shall be in the last days. In fact, it says, and after that. So what Peter has done is place a frame around this text and this prophecy, and he's found something that is part of Old Testament prophetic idiom, which describes the messianic era called the last days. And Peter says, this is the filter through which you must read Joel 2:28. This promise about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is something that is initiated when the messianic times come. So the fact is, if you're going to explain Pentecost, you have to have a Messiah. You have to have a Christ. Obviously, the other thing that makes our passage so interesting is Peter goes out of his way here to indicate that it is the Lord. Obviously, that's in Joel. But the fact, the whole way Peter draws it out, grabs our attention. The thing that is happening before their very eyes is a thing that the Lord has done. Because he says, it shall be in the last days. God says, and he talks through about how this is something that is being done by the Lord in context in Joel 2. But then he concludes it by saying that now it's the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on his name shall be saved. So we have to have a Lord acting, drawing this out. Now, of course, the day of salvation, that's the third part. So there you have it, just in this simple statement, this is the fulfillment of Joel 2. Three very complex and interrelated truths. That's what he has to unfold. And that's why our sermon has taken the directions that it has. Or rather, Peter's sermon it has. Something else that strikes me as well is what a marvelous piece of craftsmanship this sermon is. Marvelous piece of craftsmanship. And the point I want to make here is that this may have been impromptu in some ways, yes. But the Holy Spirit governed his speech and directed his mind in profound ways. And one of the things that is so important about the construction of this sermon is you remember the situation. A question is being asked by lots of people, and there's thousands there. Remember, we know there must have been, because 3,000 are saved after the sermon. But there's just this one little detail that you keep running across in the text that strikes you of the carefulness of this speech or this sermon. And it's simply this, that Peter takes the hearers by the hand and he walks them through these massive watershed moments of redemptive history. And each step of the way, he keeps saying to them, are you with me? Do you follow me? People of Israel, do you understand? Remember, they've come to him with a question. And if Peter isn't able to organize his exposition in such a way that he keeps bringing the audience along every step of the way, well, guess what? They ask the question and they'll go away with questions. But that's not what Peter does. Look at verse 14. He draws them into the discourse saying, men of Judea and all those who live in Jerusalem. If you drop down to verse 22, after he has cited, Joel 2:28 says, men of Israel, listen to these words. If you drop down to verse 29, after commenting, where they're quoting from Psalm 16, he says, brethren, I confidently say to you. If you go down to verse 36, as he's winding his way down to conclusion, he stops once again and he puts the brakes on and he says, all the house of Israel know. This is fascinating because what it tells us is that every single significant point along the way, Peter grabs hold of the attention of the audience and calls them one more time to lean forward in their pews so that they will listen to the exposition, so that they will understand. That's pastoral. You see, he's trying to grip their hearts and minds with truth by constantly addressing them. The other thing that I'm struck by as I think about the craftsmanship of the sermon is all of the indicators that you have in the text that Peter is giving great effort at explaining and drawing out conclusions. Great effort at explaining. Remember, a question is before Peter that needs to be addressed. They need explanation. So you can see the explanation beginning, for instance, in the connection of ideas. Into verse 14, on into verse 15. He addresses the negative part of the audience, the scoffers and the fools. And he said, let it be known to you and give heed to my words. For, see that? Explanatory. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's the third hour of the day. It's of interest to us that Peter captures the drama of the situation of Christ in the tomb by these vivid images we spoke about last time, about the clutch of death laying hold of Christ and of the idea of him being bound with cords to a deathbed. And in the midst of the drama of the whole way he speaks of that, he says at the end of verse 24, it was impossible for him to be held by its power. And then he gives you an explanation, verse 25. For. Why is it? Well, David says of him, he cites Psalm 16. If you look at verse 33, as Peter moves now into the home stretch and into his conclusion, I would have you note here, you have the word therefore. That therefore is designed to look back over the previous argument and bring the people to the place where he is of conviction about something that's happened with respect to Christ. Then if you look at verse 34, you have another grounding statement. He said something very important about the Christ in verse 33. And then you have four in verse 34 at the outset there, where leading into more explanation and citation of Scripture. And then you come to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain, another sign of an argument, the whole discourse being drawn to a conclusion. Now, I've just pointed out to you just a couple of things that indicate to me this is a real masterpiece. This sermon is a great work of art, if you will. The very first Christian sermon. Imagine if Peter never went to seminary. Great construction here. The final thing I would have us think about is the pathway that Peter had to go. And it seems to me very relevant that we have that before us, because really it helps position us to appreciate where we're at this morning as we come to verse 33. And you know, the thing that Peter really has to do, if his more complex explanation of what's happening is not just the fulfillment of Joel 2, but that can only be fulfilled under certain conditions, and those certain conditions is that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Well, we have to have this person, right, who is both Lord and Christ. And you know, it's so significant as you read Peter's citation of Joel 2, when he concludes it, he does something very interesting. It's one of those moments when you kind of scratch your head and you say, huh? But it's significant because this is what has to happen for him to get to his final conclusion. He transitions. There's really no segue here. He cites Joel and he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by signs and wonders by God." He's quoted Joel. Now he's talking about this man, Jesus. He goes out of his way to identify him as a man, which is very important to the text. That's an essential condition for being a Messiah. But you see here, once he starts with Jesus, he has to move from that man, Jesus, and work to the complexity of his person, that he is Christ and he is Lord. Well, how does he become Christ? How is it that he's unveiled as the Christ? Well, what do I need? I need a death, a burial, a resurrection, and an exaltation. Right? Well, this is precisely what Peter unfolds for you. The death, it's ordained by God, but you put him there. We have a burial. He's in the tomb in verse 24. Impossible for death to hold on to him. We have a resurrection, citing Psalm 16. And then Peter goes on to explain, it can't be about David because David's tomb is just right over there. You can go check it out for yourself if you like. Has to be about Christ. Really, the linchpin, if you will, though, is the exaltation. That's what Peter refers to as he heads into the home stretch of his sermon now. He speaks of what? The exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ to the right hand of God. So, what helps tie it all together is this final citation from the Psalter, and the key idea that Peter grabs out of Psalm 10:1. Is that this person, Jesus the Nazarene, is the My Lord of Psalm 110:1. It means he's sitting at God's right hand right now, and on account of that, this is why you see and hear the things you do. Now, if you didn't catch all that, I suppose it's okay. I wanted you to have as much information before you as you could. But what we have to do now with our main point here is to show that Peter's main point is that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God. And that means a couple of things. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, and it means a couple of things. Number one, he has poured out what you see and hear. And number two, it means that he's both Lord and Christ. Those are our two parts of our main point. Let's unfold it now. And, you know, the first point here is Jesus at the right hand means he has poured out the Holy Spirit. I want us to appreciate the connection of ideas, first of all. As you look at verse 33, your Bible should say, therefore, very first word. Well, what's it doing? It's looking back to verse 32. And I hope the very first words of your text there are, this Jesus. You know, what Peter is setting us up to say is that the person who is responsible for this outpouring is this Nazarene fella. The guy that you saw perform all these miracles. The guy who you fastened to a cross. The guy who was put in the tomb. The guy that was raised from the dead. He wants us to know it's that Jesus who is the one who is the subject of the verb he has poured out in verse 33. You see that? He's tying all the details together now. And it starts with connecting this man, Jesus the Nazarene, to the event that's happening and that they want answers about. And obviously, he poured out. Obviously, we've said that this was promised. We had a couple of sermons in Acts already where we talked about how this Spirit was promised and where we can find that, and how Peter told the disciples that they were to go back to Jerusalem and wait until the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They'd be clothed with power from on high. So we don't necessarily have to go back over those things. We might remind ourselves that Jesus said when he was headed to the cross, just right before it, before he was handed over, he said, "I'm going to send to you the Helper, the Spirit of Truth." That's John 15. Other passages in the Gospel of John point this out as well. So when we hear this pouring out, this is all those promises that are being fulfilled. But I think the thing that really leaps off the page at us when we look at verse 33 are these conditions. Your Bible hopefully says, therefore having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this. Now, why that's so important is because those words having, twice repeated, are, here we go again with grammar, they're participles and they form the conditions for this pouring out. In other words, there is no pouring out. There can be no pouring out unless two things have happened. Two essential conditions are met. Number one, He's been exalted to the right hand of God. And number two, He has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. If you don't have that, you can't have the Pentecost event. So those things had to have been secured by this man, Jesus. Well, as I pointed out already, this sermon being a piece of craftsmanship, Peter doesn't just make claims. Right? He doesn't just make claims. He supports them. He supports them with evidence and argument. And the thing that you see here is that he said, Christ has been exalted to the right hand. He's received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then he gives the explanation for it now in verse 34. It was not David who ascended into heaven. And then he quotes from Psalm 110:1. Isn't that interesting? He says the explanation for how it could be that he has been exalted to the right hand of the Father and received the promise of the Holy Spirit is a prophetic promise. And he said that prophetic promise is not about David. Now, you'll remember he's already done this in our text. He cites Psalm 16, which David wrote. And then he says, brethren, I want you to remember now, this wasn't about David. One way you know it's not about David, because he's still in the tomb. Here now, Peter simply says, well, it wasn't about David, because common sense would tell you he didn't ascend into heaven. And why is that common sense? Well, because his tomb is over there. I've already mentioned it. So it can't be about David. It's about this man, Jesus. And so Peter grounds the statements he's made. He's been exalted. He's received from the Father so he can pour it out. But you know, there's something in there that maybe it doesn't catch your attention the same way. Maybe I'm being overly picky, but it stumped me. I kept thinking as I looked at this. Because if you cite Psalm 110:1 to prove verse 33, well, I can see pretty clearly. Verse 33 says he's been exalted at the right hand of God. So I can see from the citation of Psalm 34, Psalm 110:1 and verse 34, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Well, I can see that that's the exaltation of verse. It proves the exaltation of verse 33, doesn't it? But what else needs to be proven? Not just that he's exalted to the right hand, but that he's received from the Father the promise. Both of those hang together. I kept puzzling myself to think, how in the world does citing Psalm 110:1 prove both of those things? Finally, I came across a commentator who, in passing statement, had the same question, and he resolved it like that. And the answer, he says, well, it's obvious. The person who has poured out the Spirit is the Lord, right? The person who's poured out the Spirit is the Lord, because the context of Joel 2 tells you the Lord is the one speaking, therefore the Lord is the one doing. So catch this. If it's true that Jesus Christ is the My Lord of Psalm 10:1 and that He's seated at the right hand, well, He's Lord. And if He's Lord, He is the one who is the subject of the action of the pouring out. We didn't need a separate text to establish it. If He's Lord, He possesses the Spirit. And as Lord, He pours it out. So, Jesus, this man of Nazareth, Peter references and says something is very special about Him. He's been exalted to the right hand. He's received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He has poured out what you see and hear. He is the fulfillment of Psalm 10:1. And now Peter is going to draw a very strong conclusion in verse 36. Again, you'll see verse 36 begins with the word therefore. Surely it does look back to verse 34 and 35. There's no doubt about that at all. It does look back to the testimony of Psalm 110:1, and that's going to be the basis for the conclusion he draws. But more than that, we have to say that verse 36 looks back over the entire sermon, and now Peter is drawing it to one grand conclusion. Why do we know that? The audience is addressed. This is the same audience we've been focused on throughout. Second of all, Peter concludes the verse by saying, "This Jesus whom you've crucified." Spotlight back on the humanity of Christ, this Nazarene, this one who was crucified. Not just any person now we're talking about, this Jesus. And I want you to notice the force of his concluding statement. "Let the house of Israel know for certain." Why is that so important? But think about the crowds here. They're amazed and bewildered and they're befuddled. They've never seen or heard of anything like this ever. What do they do? What does it mean? What am I to make of all of this? Well, Peter said, "You have a question and I have a strong answer. You be certain. Let it be known unto you, brothers." You with questions. You with doubts, perhaps even you who are full of mockery and are scoffing at everything, what you must know based upon this proclamation and unfolding and exposition of Old Testament prophecy is something for certain has happened. What is it? It's that this Jesus, God has made him both Lord and Christ. He's made him both Lord and Christ. And because he's that, obviously he's the one that is the fulfillment of Joel 2, because he is the Lord who been exalted and received the Holy Spirit and poured him out. I thought about that language, made, and I realized it sounds tricky. It sounds a little bit tricky this morning, doesn't it, to say that Jesus was made Lord, because it makes it sound like he received something that he wasn't. This is one of those texts that people who don't affirm the Christian faith, that have some sectarian false view, will appeal to, and they'll say, "Well, see, Jesus really isn't fully God. He had to be made Lord." And so they take these ideas and piece them together and say, "Well, Lord can't be of the full dignity and weight of the Heavenly Father, because this term, first of all, Lord, probably means something like a dignitary or somebody who has some position of authority. And second of all," they say, "look, he was made this, so he can't be this." And I'll accept the challenge. The language is a little bit slippery in a sense, but good scholarship would say that "made" here does not have to mean that he was made something he was not. One reason why is because the New Testament is full of testimony that Christ is the eternal, essential, divine Son. That he is very God of very God. That he's begotten and he's not made. That's what the Bible says. Throughout the Old Testament, we have prophecy of his divine nature. Throughout the New Testament, we have proclamation of his divine nature. We have it from Christ's own lips. I'm always puzzled when the JWs come by and they don't believe me that Jesus is Lord, and I take them to John 8:56 and I show them right there. Jesus cites Exodus 3:14 and says, "I am." He says, I am. That's right there in the text. "I am" is a clear reference to the passage of the burning bush where the Lord identifies himself to Moses, saying, "Tell him I am." And they go, "Oh yeah, but that doesn't mean Lord." And I go, "Then why does it say right there in verse 58 they picked up stones?" If he's not making a statement about his divine person, why in the world would they take up stones? the charge with blasphemy. You can find these all different kinds of occasions in the book of John's Gospel. We have a very high Christology. Christ is constantly being referred to as divine, and the Jews are constantly cutting their teeth over it because they understand the implication of his words. He's claiming to be divine. What about this other idea that Lord here doesn't really mean Lord with a capital L? Well, let me show you two things that make it absolutely ridiculous. Number one, go back to verse 21. What does it say? Whoever calls on the name of who will be saved? Lord. What's the word? Kurion. The very same word that is used here in verse 34 that everybody says, oh, well, that's a minor league term for Lord. No, it's not. It's not. It's the same one that was used there. How about this? This is even better. Because if you look at verse 34, it says, the Lord said to my Lord. Well, everybody would recognize that the Lord is who? The Father said to my Lord, the Son. Well, guess what? The word kurion is used in both sides. So if it doesn't undercut the majesty, dignity, and divinity of the divine person of the Father, how could the same word used in the next breath undermine Christ's divinity? You have to wrench a false interpretation of this passage to get it there. Well, they say, Palestinian Jews wouldn't have used that word, Lord Kurion, to refer to divinity. They would just see it as something of a regal or authoritative office. Well, that's also a falsehood, because we have all kinds of evidence from the first century that Greek-speaking Palestinian Jews regularly used kurion to translate Yahweh from the Hebrew. I just point this out. Maybe some of you may think we're stranding at gnats here, but the lies, an entire system of false religion is propagated based upon inaccurate, false interpretations of passages like this. And a lot of times Christians get over, they get stumped by this. They don't know how to explain it. They can't give it an answer. And these people in the cults often have fairly quick answers to some of these questions and make you feel stupid, inadequate, maybe even like you don't even have a correct faith. Well, you do have a correct faith. You just need some tools. He's Lord. He's also Christ. That's the other thing that's stuck out here. He's Christ. Very important that we note here, because Peter has to show this. Remember, Joel 2 is about the Messianic era. We need Christ to be here too. Jesus is Lord, but he's also Christ. You see, well, how does that get proven from our text here? Well, it seems to me that we have very adequate proof here. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Guess who interpreted this to refer to the Christ? Jesus. Jesus himself did. He does it in Luke chapter 20, verse 41. Some of the false, the Pharisees are testing him. And Jesus said, oh, let me test you a second. Let me test you. Trying to get them to start to grapple with the mystery of his person, he says to them, well, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? And then he says, David himself says in the Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Apparently, Jesus is appealing to a well-known, well-established interpretation of this passage that my Lord refers to Christ. The problem is they couldn't put all the details together without the coming of Christ yet. It baffled them. It boggled their mind in a sense. But here, Jesus is interpreting Luke 20. And by the way, Peter was there, so he's got the interpretation in his back pocket. He knows that Christ gave this to him. So by citing Psalm 110:1, Peter knows that it's not just speaking of my Lord, that Jesus is Lord, but also he's Christ. He is the fulfillment of Psalm 110:1. Okay, that's the answer. There was a situation, signs, wonders, outpouring of the Holy Spirit, amazing things happening. People are asking questions, and Peter gives answers. The situation called forth the sermon, and the sermon says, do you want to know what's going on here? I'll tell you what it is. Jesus Christ is both Lord and Christ, and He is seated at the right hand of God in heaven, which means He is exalted, which means He has been given the Holy Spirit, and He has poured Him out. That's the answer. Now, it seems simple at first, but it's complex to get there. You start unraveling Peter's explanation of it all. My, these must have been amazing sermon connoisseurs. As I pointed out, this is a highly intricate piece of work, a master piece of craftsmanship. And these are just thousands of people who showed up, didn't expect anything to happen, and now they're listening to some guy stand up on a soapbox who they probably never saw before, delivering the most powerful sermon they've ever heard. And by the way, it was actually very effectual, because you see that we're going to get to this next time. They were all pierced to the heart. And now they have a new question. Well, what must we do? So it was good preaching. But we need to apply this, because we're not going on to verse 37 today. So let's think about a couple of points of application as we wind our way to conclusion. First point I want to make this morning is, something I was very struck by, which is this. The Psalms unveil Jesus. The Psalms unveil Jesus. What's interesting is that there are three different citations from the Psalm in this sermon. Yes, he cites Joel 2, but there are three distinct citations from the Psalter in this sermon. Number one, Psalm 16 is cited, particularly verse 10 is the one that Peter focuses on. And he says, this isn't about David, this is about this man, Jesus the Nazarene. Okay, that's what he says. So Psalm 16 about Christ unveiling Jesus. How about Psalm 132:11? In verse 30, he says, he was a prophet and knew God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne. Well, again, this is a psalm. This is a psalm about Jesus. This 132:11 looks back to the promise of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 that God would seat one of David's descendants, one of his sons, if you will, upon his throne. How about verse 34? Peter supports his claim that Jesus, this Jesus, notice in verse 32, that God had raised, it's that one who had poured out the Holy Spirit. He was the one who had been exalted. And Peter cites what? Psalm 110:1 to unveil Jesus. So if you stop and think about that, I have the person of Christ, or Jesus referred to, that he is a mysterious divine person, also human. I have the office of Christ referred to here, that he is Christ, which means he's prophet, priest, and king. And I also have his work set forth here, which is implied in his offices, but one of his works is cited here. He poured out the Holy Spirit in abundance. I want us to be impressed this morning, people of God, that the Psalms unveil Jesus to us. Think about it. Peter says to the audience, hey, you remember this man, Jesus the Nazarene? He has to explain his identity. So what does he do? Reach for some new covenant language? It doesn't exist. Think about it. He doesn't just leave it at Jesus the Nazarene. In order to explain to the crowd who Jesus is, he has to lay his hands on Old Testament language. He has to lay his hands on the language of the Psalter. In other words, I can't know who Jesus is without the Old Testament. I can't know who Jesus is without the Psalms. The Psalms tell me that Jesus is Lord. The Psalms tell me that Jesus is Christ. The Psalms tell me that Jesus sits at the right hand. The Psalms tell me that He's the one that receives the possession of the Holy Spirit. The Psalms tell me all kinds of things about Jesus I could never know if all I had was New Covenant language. They unveil Jesus to us, His person, His office, His works. I stress this for our own benefit. I say it a little bit as a debating point for those who would say, well, we can't really use the Psalms. We know the Reformers all did, but boy, they sure didn't understand the Christ-centered nature of the Psalter as well as we do today. They say we can't use the Psalms because they're just not sufficiently Jesus-centered enough. Christ-centered enough. I'll never forget one time I was preaching with a seminary student somewhere on Easter Sunday, and all I sent were Psalms. And the church organist called me and said, I don't know if you know this or not, but it's Easter Sunday. We don't have any Easter songs in the bulletin. And I said, well, I sent Psalm 16, which is about the resurrection. Peter says so. I sent a whole series of Psalms that speak about Christ and His offices. When I got there, the bulletin had been changed to include some of the favorites, you know. Can't sing about the resurrection without Christ. Can't sing about, what? It's all there in the Bible. It's all there in the Psalter. We're told it's not sufficient, so we need something more, something new, something new covenant sounding. No, Peter, at the portal of access to the new covenant, explaining the phenomena of Pentecost, which marks out the arrival of the new covenant, says, yeah, I better put my hands on the Psalms because that's what explains Jesus. Marvelous argument. We wouldn't know the identity of Jesus biblically if we didn't have the Psalms. So we need to warn people who take that tack that their argument, if it proves anything, proves way too much. They don't want to say that. I know that. Number two, and I think this is really the heart of the application that I want us to dwell on this morning as we walk away from our text, is simply this. Remember, we said that Peter's sermon is called forth by a situation. There's phenomena. There's amazement, there's wonder, and there are very naturally questions. What does this mean? But we come to our text with questions too, don't we? We are not witnesses to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in terms of this phenomena. But we come to our text with questions this morning as well. At least I hope we do. I hope we came here to the Lord's house with questions. I hope we came to the Lord's house this morning seeking answers. You're not large enough for your problems. I'm not large enough for my problems. We don't have all the answers. We don't have all the strength. I hope we came this morning searching for something. If you didn't come to church this morning searching for something, I don't know why you're here. So we come with our questions, and the question we may have this morning is, so what? Peter gave a great sermon. What does it have to do with me? Seems to me that the answer to that question is the same answer that Peter gave, applied to our situation. At the heart of Peter's answer to that audience was, what does this all mean? It means Jesus is at the right hand. What's the answer to your question this morning? Jesus is at the right hand. And He's sitting there. He's sitting there. It's a ruling posture, Henry says, a resting posture and a remaining posture. And He's at the right hand, which is a place of honor, dignity, and fellowship, and above all, ministry. That's what I want you to take home now. Christ is ministering to His church right now from the right hand, and that's why this text matters to you. How do I know He's ministering to me? Well, He set up the context of ministry right here in the text. He has poured out what you see and hear. He has poured out the Holy Spirit. And what you need to do is think about that proclamation of Christ being the fulfillment of Pentecost through the lens of Acts 1:1, which we said is about what Jesus continues to do Remember we said that the problem of the bodily absence of Christ is solved by Christ's ministry from heaven through the Holy Spirit. Christ has set up the context to minister to you this morning through this outpouring as He's been exalted to the right hand. And there at the right hand, He ministers to you. I'm just going to take two things from our text. That's all we need. Two ways He ministers to you this morning from the right hand, having poured out the Holy Spirit. He ministers to you as King. No, I'm not going to talk about politics. We already know the identity of the covenanter politics. Christ, King of the Nations, I believe that with all my heart. I'm going to talk about what it means to you. What does it mean to you this morning that Christ has been exalted and He sits at the right hand? Wonderful summary of this in the larger catechism. I'm not going to quote it, but just give him listen to what He does there at the right hand as He sits there as King. He calls us to Himself. If Christ is not a king, He cannot call you to Himself. The starting point of Christ's ministry to you is He called you to Himself. Something else that the text says is He works through censures and admonition and discipline to bring back the wayward. You say this morning, well, I'm not wayward. I say, well, maybe you're not this morning. But you know how many wayward people have come through this congregation? And do you know how many wayward people don't listen to the censures and admonitions of the church? I've got a list longer than I'd like to see. Sometimes He works through them and sometimes He doesn't. Sometimes He delivers them over to their own sins. So I want to tell you this morning that if you receive an admonition or a censure from the church, you need to listen because it's not me, it's not your elders, it's Christ. And if they are coming to you in the name of Jesus Christ to plead with you to turn away from your sins and repent lest you make ruin of your life, stop. See, this is where the Bible turns away from being this old text that's somewhere in a museum that doesn't really matter to you. Christ, as King at the right hand, is serving you, ministering to you through the censures of the church. And if He tells you to turn away from your sins through the elders of the church, listen. Listen. Put away your sins. Set aside your hard heart. For He bestows grace on us. He chastens and disciplines us. You got any difficulty in your life this morning? We just preached on this in the Proverbs. You got some trouble in your life? Great, because it means Jesus loves you. And He's constantly on watch to preserve you in the midst of your temptations and to restrain you, your enemies. So we love the kingly office of Christ in terms of what it means. It's His ongoing ministry in heaven to me, to His church. And how about His priestly office? As much as we enjoy the kingly office of Christ, how precious is the priestly office of Christ to us? At the right hand He ministers. And the Apostle Paul plucks out that concept, that thought from Psalm 110. And he says in Romans 8:34, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, He who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, doing what? He's interceding for you, priestly work. And by the way, that's in Psalm 110. It's perfectly legitimate because David not only proclaims the kingship, he proclaims the Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus, right? By the way, I wouldn't have known that from the New Testament. I could only know that He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek from the Old Testament, from the Psalter. As priest, what does He do? He makes sure that there's no condemnation. This is a marvelous ministry. He stands in the presence of the Heavenly Father and He delivers you from your sins. You have any sins in your life this morning? You have any dangerous sins in your life this morning? Do you have the corruption of sin this morning? Do you know the severe terror of being in bondage to your sins? Well, I hope you do, because if you don't have that, you don't know anything. If you don't think that your sins are terrifying, they could enslave you, you've never really thought about your sins. Well, as priest at the right hand, guess what He does? He washes you with His precious blood from the corruption of sin. What a great ministry, isn't it? I had some other points. I'm going to be done with that. No need to leave it on any other note than that. Christ has an ongoing ministry to you this morning. You see, it's not just the people then that came to the text and had situations that called forth need. We have a great situation that calls forth this proclamation right now. It's the reality of our sins. It is the reality of our failures in the Christian life. It is the reality of the danger of sin to us. It is the reality of the temptations that are overwhelming us. It is the reality of the nature of the power and the venom of our sworn enemies. That's the reality. And it calls into this situation of the sermon this morning, the proclamation of what? Christ, He's at the right hand. He's at the right hand. And He says to you, come to Me. Come to Me. How do I know He says that? Apostle Paul says, Colossians 3:1, if all this is true and you're in Jesus Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand. And if you do that, you'll find there a King who's sustaining and preserving you, and a priest who's ever living to make intercession for you. He says, come unto Me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Father Almighty, we thank You for the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand. There's no hope or help without it. Give us all hearing ears this morning to come to the One who calls us to Himself again and again and again, to know the power and the joy and the victory of Christ at the right hand. May we, O Lord, be refreshed. Fill us with faith to pursue those things which are above where Christ is, that we may glorify You, find nourishment and refreshment from our soul, and preservation against our enemies, and escape from the rottenness of our sins. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.